Well, tonight we're going to continue our series on motifs in Scripture. Motifs are themes and patterns. As you're reading the Bible, you come across things that make you think, wow, this is really familiar. I'm kind of getting a pattern here, sensing a pattern in Scripture. And today, I think there's one such pattern with the references in the Bible to clothing. We're not going to look at number 5, but here are 7 interesting references to clothing in Scripture, general references. You have Adam and Eve's first clothing and the clothing that the priests wore and leprosy clothing. That's got a lot of billing in Leviticus. And then you have people wearing sackcloth in Scripture as clothing. We're going to skip number 5, which is the clothing of an adulteress, which comes up oftentimes in the prophets. Then you have in the epistles the idea of putting on and putting off when it comes to conversion. And then you have the same idea putting on and putting off as clothes when it comes to sanctification, personal progressive sanctification. And so the Bible has a lot of interesting dovetailing ideas with clothing. And I thought we would enjoy having a look at that together this evening. So we start out with the first couple's first clothing, and you know the story from Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, so read it with me. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. It's great, maybe you haven't had time to notice, but we have on the little display in the back the Geneva Bible, which is called the Breeches Bible. It's very old, from the 1500s. And if you read that verse, and we have the Bible open to that verse, it says that Adam and Eve sewed fig trees together and made themselves breeches, which I think is very interesting. They made breeches. So it's called the Breeches Bible, the Geneva Bible. But anyway, fig leaves. And I'm noticing here that Adam and Eve undoubtedly felt the evil in their hearts after they sinned. They probably intuitively knew that nakedness was going to lead to crimes against women and children, the default, the failure of the family. And so they were ashamed. They wanted to hide. They wanted to cover themselves up. And so they made themselves breeches out of fig leaves. Well, that reminds us that there are man-made cover-ups of various kinds in every generation, in our generation too. And the idea is to hide from the implications of our sins. So, for example, in the book by Brudzewski, What You Can't Not Know, he suggests that when certain, especially celebrity types, when they make a big fuss over wearing leather jackets or furs or eating red meat, that may very well be a cover-up for a guilty conscience because they've had a string of men and women in their lives, maybe an abortion or two, posing provocatively. And so since they can't have a clean conscience according to the Bible's law book, the thought occurs to them, well, we could make our own rules, rules that are very rigorous, that we can be in compliance with. And that way, we don't have to worry that we're not in compliance with that old Christian rule book. And that's probably true. So we have cover-ups in our age as well. We feel ashamed, and so we hide behind various things. Does that raise any other ideas in your minds? How do we hide behind our behaviors that maybe make us look better than we are in the modern world? Billy, good. Yep, you can cover up a guilty conscience sometimes if you are abusing substances. You can feel good even when really you should not feel good over what you're doing. Desi. Makeup. You need to elaborate on that one for me. Desi is mentioning the possibility of being hard living from the night before, wearing makeup so you look all perky and good. Yes, good. Lewis, very good. Yeah, that really makes a nice segue into the first couple's God-given clothing. So the Lord agrees that they need clothes, but he's going to have to provide them clothes, and that's what this is in Genesis 3:21. So read it with me. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. So they do get clothes, but this time God makes them and not man. And we're realizing here that the Lord did not approve of their handmade fig leaf breeches. And so he makes an outfit for them, for each of them. And to do that, of course, if he's going to make clothes out of skins, then an animal had to die. And so it's a very instructive text. If you imagine, the Lord told Adam and Eve, when you sin, you will surely die. Now you don't know what that looks like. So come on over here and I'm going to take a calf or a lamb and I'm going to show you what that looks like. And probably one for each of them, because, you know, an adult body would hardly be covered by a lambskin. So you probably are going to have a large animal, one for each of them, and maybe even if it's sheep, maybe two sheep for each of them. There had to be some slaughtering going on, and they'd never seen death before. So the Lord would take them off to the side and kill an animal. So you see that right there? That's what I was telling you. And it would be shocking to the extreme. They've never seen anything like that. It would be alarming for them to watch. And then the Lord would take the skins from those animals and make them clothes. And from that day forward, we will see human beings making animal sacrifices, because they understood, at least in part, that without the shedding of blood is no remission for sins. And so that was the first ever death seen on planet Earth. And it was the first blood that was ever shed on planet Earth. And God did it to make them clothes. And I think the Lord might possibly have looked at some pretty ashen white faces when that was happening. That would be alarming to see. Rob. Yeah, if you couldn't hear Rob, he's asking, you know, how would God have looked at this time when he's instructing them? And we don't know, but, you know, we can imagine that, as in other places in the book of Genesis, this would be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And so when the Lord visits Abraham just before Sodom and Gomorrah, it just looks like three men coming. And yet it must have been a little special, because Abraham fell all over himself trying to serve these guys. So he must have known that there was something extraordinary about them. But the way the text reads, yeah, it was just three men. And one of those turns out to be God. But we don't know for sure. That would be my best guess, because of other Genesis appearances. Tom. Okay, yeah, Tom is asking, how do we know that there had never been death on planet Earth before this? And the reason we know is because Romans 5 says that there was no death. You know, death comes because of sin. When sin came into the world, then death came into the world. And there had been no sin in the world until Genesis 3, so there could not have been death. You think, well, is that very likely? I mean, as people would have multiplied on the earth. Imagine you're walking through the garden and there's a bug and you step on it. The bug didn't die. And by the way, people who believe in theistic evolution would say, well, of course there's death. But because Romans 5 says there's no death until sin comes into the world, we say, no. If Adam had stepped on a ladybug in the Garden of Eden, either the ladybug would have survived it, or maybe they would be different than we know them to be. Maybe they'd be like houseflies. You ever try to step on a housefly? They move. So maybe they wouldn't just sit there like they do now. So some people say, well, that's impossible. But Genesis is a very supernatural book. even when you're talking about the story of Noah and all of that, you shouldn't think that some of you watched maybe or heard about the Ken Ham, Bill Nye debate. And at some point, Bill Nye, I didn't watch this, I only heard about it, so bear with me if I'm not doing it just right. At some point, Bill Nye said, speciation, to get as many species as we have today, in such a short time, because you're saying that the earth at this moment is only 6,000 years old, about 3,000 since Noah. Noah's 3,000 BC, in other words. And so we have less time, even than 6,000. And we are supposed to be saying that we have all these species. Bill Nye says you would have to have, I think the statistic was, 20 new species every single day to get as many species as we have today. Is that what you're saying? And I understand that Ken Ham kind of flinched. And but there's really no problem with that, because the book of Genesis is supernatural. Not only could you have, you know, 20 new species in a day, you could have 20 new species by 7:30 tonight, if you're in the book of Genesis. It doesn't have to happen according to any particular time frame when you're dealing with the miraculous. So how could Adam have avoided stepping on an ant and killing it? I don't know. It's a supernatural book. I don't know. Maybe the ants didn't live under your feet. They live somewhere where they're not going to get stepped on. I don't know. But Romans 5 says there was no death until sin came into the world. Yes, Angie. Yeah, it's a good question. I don't know specifically, but if you couldn't hear Angie, she's asking what made them realize that they needed clothes. For one thing, they hid from the Lord, period. And the clothes are also, you know, part of a hiding, a veiling. So I think it was intuitive for sensual reasons. But I couldn't prove that. That's a really good question. I don't know. Maybe. That's a very good question. And particularly because we have no assurance that, you know, all of the angels would stay pure. So maybe the Lord had angels wear clothes. So, yeah, very interesting. I don't know. Charla. Good. Yeah, Charla says it is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they ate from. So she says we don't know what kind of download they got in that, you know, moment when suddenly their eyes were opened. They could have had some sort of idea of the sins that would come through the centuries suddenly. So, sure, that's possible. Jim. Yeah, immediately people would start to compare themselves against somebody else. And yeah, very good. Very right. Sue. Yeah, Sue is asking if maybe there was some sort of clothing of glory or something that they lost when they sinned. And that's possible, too. We just don't know very much, do we? If the Bible was a lot longer, it would sure help us. Good. The priest's clothing is interesting. So this is so different, and the passage is very long, so I just want to sort of point out some of the highlights and do a little running commentary here. So you know that the priests were in ephod. So imagine if you took two slabs of fabric and you pinched them together at the shoulder with a special gemstone clasp. That's the ephod. It's beautiful. It has lots of colors. And so a little bit like a poncho, you know, you have the front panel, the back panel, pinched at the shoulders, the two panels to hold them together, and then a sash to keep everything squared away. In the middle of the ephod, there is the breastplate. The breastplate has the 12 gemstones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Behind the breastplate is a little pouch. In the pouch, Urim and Thummim, the prophet's stones. They're called lights and perfections. We're guessing that they must have been lighting up somehow to indicate yes or no when they asked the questions, but only if the nation is being obedient. There was no answer from the prophet's stones if they're disobedient. Under the ephod, you have what's called the robe of the ephod, and that is just a plain blue robe. And then you have the turban. The turban has a gold plaque on it that says Holiness unto the Lord. And that's what the priests look like. Well, the uniform of the priest then, the main blue robe with bells, the robe of the ephod, has bells on the bottom so that when the priest is walking into the tabernacle originally, you would hear him shuffling around and you would know that he's okay, he didn't do anything wrong, and die. Jewish tradition said they also had a rope tied on him, so if he disrespected God and died, they would drag him out by the rope. But anyway, so we don't know about the rope, but we know about the bells in Scripture. And all of those items were designed to distinguish the priest from ordinary people. They were supposed to look different than the rest of Israel. And they were demonstrating in the care of how they were fabricating these garments, meticulous attention to the instructions of God. And so we're talking about the holiness of the priests. Holiness in the sense that they're in a class all by themselves. Nobody else wears this. The priests are in a class by themselves. So holiness in the sense of uniqueness, and holiness in the sense of godliness, righteousness, and purity. So that's what that was accomplishing. Interesting, the doctrine of the priesthood of every believer, which of course is important to all of us Bible-believing Christians, might indicate here that, in a sense, we all have priestly garments that we are wearing in the sight of God that separate us from the rest of the world around us. And it is a uniform of the chosen and the privileged. And we, as priests, have our garments as well. So probably there's a connection there, though that is not ever explicit in Scripture. And we're also noticing here now, in such a short little study so far, that both the very primitive leather clothes that the Lord made for Adam and Eve and the ornate, elaborate clothes that the Lord instructed for the priests, all of those are by the same fashion designer, God, and yet they're so different, which is really interesting because the Lord is covering people with different kinds of fabric and different kinds of designs. And for now, just sort of file that away for later. Remember in Zechariah 3, the story of Joshua the high priest. Now, when we get there, there's no question about what's happening with these high priestly clothes. They do have significance beyond just that they're pretty. They have significance. So remember Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3, standing with Satan accusing him. The Lord says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. They took away his filthy garments and they gave him the good, wonderful garments of the high priest, because Joshua was the high priest. They gave him the high priestly garments. And then Zechariah calls out and put a fair mitre turban on his head. And so they do that. And now he's dressed in the high priest's clothes. And the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ, says, look, behold, I've caused your iniquity to pass away. So he was in filthy garments. Now he's in the appropriate priestly garments. And you have the ideas of forgiveness and purity and enablement for ministry. All of that in that Zechariah text, which now we can read back into what God had in mind for those priestly garments in the first place. It's not just priestly garments. It's enablement. It's a symbol of each high priest, Aaron or Joshua, whoever we're talking about, and everybody in between. It's a symbol of their enablement by God's help. He's going to help them to do the right thing. And it is a symbol of their holiness, purity, uniqueness, special standing before God. And if that priestly garment had significance, then you, as, you know, the priesthood of every believer, you as a priest have significance along those lines too, probably intended. Tom, did you want to? Okay. Let's talk about leprosy garments. Once again, we're starting to see a pattern, right? Adam and Eve's clothes meant something. The Lord is using them as symbols. They weren't just clothes. The Lord was not happy with the fig leaves. He did something else. There's always more to it when the Lord prescribes the clothing. All right, so now what about leprosy? Once again, this is probably too long for you to read. It's awfully small, but how about if you try? Just read it with me if you can see it from wherever you are. Let's take a shot at it. Leviticus 13:47 reads like this. The garment also that the plague of leprosy is in, the priest shall look upon the plague and shut it up 7 days. And if the plague be spread in the garment, it is unclean. He shall therefore burn that garment. And if the plague be not spread in the garment, then the priest shall command that they wash the thing and shut it up 7 days more. And if the plague be departed from them, then it shall be washed the second time and shall be clean. All right, so you have two possibilities. One time you put it away and it grows. You got to burn it. It's no good. One time you put it away, it's really not much better, not much worse. You wash it, you put it away again, it's all better. Well, you don't have to burn it then. Wash it one more time and you can wear it. But what we find about leprosy in the Old Testament is really interesting. When you come to the New Testament, leprosy might be what we call today Hansen's disease, which is throughout the Middle East, not so much anymore, we can cure it. But certainly in the 1800s, our missionaries and everybody in the Middle East saw it all the time. But Hansen's disease should not be what was going on in the Old Testament. Hansen's disease doesn't become white like snow. Remember, that's one of the common descriptions of leprosy that Moses had when he was demonstrating to Pharaoh. Hansen's disease doesn't do that. It doesn't turn white like snow. It doesn't turn hair white. That was one of the descriptive phrases for leprosy in the Old Testament. Hansen's disease doesn't do that. Hansen's disease wouldn't really change over a period of just 2 weeks. So in the Old Testament law, the priest is going to come back 2 weeks later and have a look at it, see if it got better or worse. Hansen's disease really wouldn't have any difference in 2 weeks. That's not going to be helpful. Hansen's disease never infects clothing. You wouldn't see it grow on clothing. That's just not going to happen. It wouldn't infect walls. Remember the scraping of the plaster walls if you had leprosy in your house. Hansen's disease wouldn't do that. So Hansen's disease might be what people were seeing in the New Testament times, but this doesn't really work according to the Old Testament law. So what is Old Testament leprosy? And there's a pretty good chance that Old Testament leprosy was essentially a divine judgment, that not just everybody coming down the pike would have that, would be exposed to that. This seems to be very specific in who becomes leprous. So, for example, when you're looking at the stories, you have Moses doing the demonstration where his hand becomes leprous. But that's a demonstration. That's quite supernatural. Miriam rebels against Moses, and she becomes leprous. Naaman, the enemy of God, becomes leprous and is miraculously healed. So, once again, that's a miracle. Divine intervention from start to finish. Gehazi, servant, pretends that he is sent to accept payment for Naaman's healing, but he's lying. And so the Lord puts Naaman's leprosy on Gehazi. That's supernatural. It wasn't just contagious. The Lord did that. Uzziah the king goes to make a sacrifice. He doesn't belong inside the sanctuary of the temple. He goes to make a sacrifice, and suddenly he becomes leprous in his forehead, and they escort him out post-haste. That's supernatural. Over and over again in the Bible, leprosy seems to be supernaturally sent to individuals or healed. And I would suggest that to be a leper in the Old Testament Israel camp meant that you did something wrong and the Lord is sending judgment. That means, of course, that your germ-ridden robe is not just sort of unimportant. The robe has the same problem that the heart has, if you will. And so it all, what you're wearing is indicative of what's going on in your heart. You see that robe has this, you know, cancerous thing growing on it. Well, it's because you have a problem in your soul, and the robe is just representative of that. So whether that's correct or not, we notice that there's quite a lot of attention in the Old Testament to the clothing that a leper wore. And there probably is significance to the clothing having the same problem as the man wearing the clothing. So leprosy and the clothing of the leper probably has significance for those reasons. Does that raise any questions or observations? Ginny? Yes, I think it was sending a signal to Old Testament Israel to pay attention and to love him. Yeah, very good. Desi? Yes, it is possible that New Testament leprosy is the same, but perhaps not. It's hard to tell. Hansen's disease is so different. You know, for example, all of this, the priest is examining a scaly spot on the scalp. Hansen's disease doesn't normally affect the scalp, but that's not even the point. In Hansen's disease, you start to get little tumors growing all over your brow and your face, and you lose feeling in your fingers and your toes and elsewhere. And because you lose feeling, you nick them, and then they get infected, and then you start losing digits. That's, you know, all this scrutiny of the priest to look at a scab and see how it's doing in the scalp. That's just not, that's not what Hansen's disease. You look and see a tumor growing on the guy's face. Say, yep, I think you have leprosy. I mean, that's the main thing. So, yes, Tom. Very good. Yes, so Tom is noticing how carefully we're, you know, if that garment has the leprosy growing, burn it. You got to get rid of it. And, you know, if the house has leprosy growing on the walls, you scraped it, it didn't get better, get rid of that house. Nobody should ever live there because it's contagious. And if you have the idea that your sin is only going to hurt you, it never affects anybody else, that would be very different than the lesson of the leprosy. So, good. Well, once again, so there seems to be a connection. It's not just clothing in some of these places. There's a connection between the person and the clothes. Well, then we have this idea many, many times in Scripture. I just put a couple of them here about people who either tear their clothes or they sit in sackcloth. And sackcloth is, as the name implies, a rough, inexpensive cloth that you might use for a sack, like our gunny sacks or burlap sacks. And normally it would be made out of whatever you have a lot of, for example, camel hair. And you can weave camel hair into yarn and then form a sack with that if you know how to knit it together. And so John the Baptist came wearing an outfit of camel hair. It's just cheap and it's rough, not comfortable. And if you were upset in life and you wanted to show people that you were upset, you might wear sackcloth. You might tear your normal clothes. You might put on sackcloth. Well, here are some instances. Jacob was upset with the news of Joseph, and he tears his clothes and he puts sackcloth around his waist. David was upset that Abner, Saul's former general, was killed unnecessarily and foolishly. And he tells Joab and all the people, rend your clothes, put on sackcloth and mourn because Abner is dead. So you see they're upset. And so they put on their rough, uncomfortable clothes to show that they're uncomfortable in their hearts. My soul is in agony. I'm trying to show you that by the way I dress. The third one down, Hezekiah realizes that Sennacherib, Rabshakeh, the ambassador, has said he's going to attack. What shall we do? Hezekiah is upset. He covers himself with sackcloth. He went into the house of the Lord to pray, and he is in that rough, uncomfortable garment because his soul is uncomfortable. We have Jeremiah telling these people, you should be uncomfortable. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament and howl. They are not wearing sackcloth. They are not uncomfortable. They should be. They should be uncomfortable in their soul, and their clothing should say so as well. Ginny. I think it does not have a one-to-one correspondence in this, you know, current New Testament age. I think there's definitely application, but everything that was communicating in those days would just look indecipherable now. We don't get it. Like, you know, I don't know what you're doing. You dress funny. You know, I can see you're upset, and I don't get it. So it would not have the same significance. Nobody here would understand what you're doing. So, Tom, I don't know. It is definitely not a New Testament practice for whatever reason. But that's true. Jim, very interesting. Yeah, and of course, the application is really, really important as for, you know, whether you wear your sackcloth or tear your clothes. You understand the heart of what's going on here, and that's very important. So in this idea of what you're wearing, in this case, uncomfortable, the clothing of one's body with rough and uncomfortable sackcloth was symbolic of having a soul in agony. And when your soul is in agony, you're not feeling very proud. It's not a lot of bluster. I got the world on a string. You know, I don't feel like that. I feel really, really awful. And everybody can tell. And remember, oftentimes, that wearing of sackcloth was on the way to something better. So remember that. That normally they didn't stay in sackcloth forever and ever. Sackcloth was on the way to repentance and a right relationship with God, and everything's going to get better. So that's a big application. We'll fill in some of those gaps in just a minute too. Well, when you come to the epistles, it's really interesting that the Apostle Paul keeps using this put on, put off language, and that's like put on as a garment, put off as a garment. And that becomes sort of central to our theology of the Christian life, and it comes up from time to time in the epistles. So we're going to see that there are two ideas, well, in a way, four ideas, but mix and match, two ideas that we're going to put on what is good, and that happens at conversion when you put on the righteousness of Christ in the first place, but it also happens every day of your life since conversion. So we're talking about being a new person, and with the person comes a lifestyle. We want to undress, put away, put off the old person that we used to be and the old lifestyle that we used to pursue. We want to put on the new person that we are in very practical ways every day. All right, so an example of how both are true might be found on this slide. Galatians 3:27, read this one with me. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, as you can see from that, it's done. It says you have put on Christ. If you've been baptized into Christ, remember that's how you become a Christian in the first place. You're baptized into the body of Christ. Ephesians 4 says there's one, 2 says there's one baptism. This is it. You've been baptized into Christ. You became a Christian. You're in the body of Christ. And so Paul says now you've put on Christ. So that's a done deal, right? For every believer, you did that. You put on Christ. Now watch, even though it's your conversion experience and it's all done, we find that there is more to do day by day. So Romans 13:14, read it with me. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. So now we have a done deal. And then Paul says, well, keep doing that. Do that. That's a command. You just keep on doing that. And that's daily, you know, no provision for the flesh. Don't go to that place if you're going to sin by going to that place. You can't control yourself when you're alone in the hotel room. Don't be alone in the hotel room. Make sure you travel with somebody. You say that you're having a hard time with the computer. Well, why do you have a computer? Or if you have to have a computer, then give me and all your friends carte blanche to attack your computer anytime you want to and look at your history. That way, you have no provision, no opportunity to fulfill the desires of the flesh. See? No opportunity. But this one says you have to do that all the time, not just on the day you became a Christian. You have to do that all the time. So it is done. You have put on Christ. You are a new person. Now, every day, you have to act like a new person. You have to put on the righteousness that is befitting for those who are children of God. Well, here's the idea at conversion again from Colossians 3:9. I'm just going to go quickly through a couple of these slides so that we can get a glimpse of it because our time is short. Colossians 3:9, lie not one to another, seeing you have put off. You know, you have done it. It's done. You did it. Seeing you have put off the old person you used to be and that lifestyle. And you have put on, see, it's done, conversion. The day of your salvation, this happened. You have put on the new person that you are. which is renewed in knowledge after the image of God who created this new person that you are. Colossians 3:8. So that is done, right? You notice it's all done. You have put it off. You have put it on. The new text now, which is still in Colossians chapter 3, says, but now you also put off all these. You have to still do it. So not only is it a conversion experience, it has to be done ongoingly all of your life. And what are these things that we're supposed to put off? We're supposed to put off anger, wrath, meanness, blasphemy, filthy communication. Get rid of that. Take it off like an old garment. Get rid of that. Sweep that away. Then verse 12, but now you got to put on something. So what are we going to put on? Put on, therefore, as elect people of God. You're the dear elect people of God. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. You are holy and beloved people. As elect people, as holy and beloved people, put these things on. What? Bowels of mercies. That is, compassion you feel in your gut. I'm tender-hearted toward you. I feel that in the pit of my stomach, in the lump in my throat. Bowels of mercies. And then kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving. At the end, verse 14. And above all this, put on this too. Put on charity, love, which is the bond of perfectness. So you have to put on this clothing all the time. One more time, Ephesians 4:22. You know that you are taught of Christ, that you put off the former lifestyle, that old person used to be. Put that off. You have to do that all the time. Even though it was put off, you are a new creature in Christ. You have to act like that now. Put off all that old garment stuff. We don't want that. And then in verse 24, and put on, something to put on, like a garment, the new person that you are in Christ, and it is a righteous creation, and you have to do that. So after, as the song says, being dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne, on Christ the solid rock I stand. After being dressed in that wonderful righteousness, you find out that we are still to undress from all of those things, anger, wrath, malice, filthy communication. Undress with all of that. Instead, redress with such things as bowels of mercy, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving. Put that on for your new clothing. So it's interesting now that clothing has become part of the whole body of Christian theology by the time we get to the epistles. Well, you have to see this one more time before we pass through it. You'll see that Revelation 7:14 has the saints wearing white garments of salvation. The whole thing, you know, where are these people coming from that have the white garments? And the elder says, these are they which came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's conversion. They got their white robes on the day of their salvation. But Revelation 3:4 says that that church in Sardis has a good little fraction of the population there who have not defiled their garments. And forever and ever, they will walk with Jesus in white because they are worthy. So not only conversion, whiteness that comes from being washed in the blood of Christ, but also every day we are supposed to walk in such a way that we'll be, as this text says, worthy to wear white garments in heaven with Christ because of how we lived on planet Earth. So that garment stuff that started way back in the Garden of Eden, you go all the way now from Genesis to Revelation, and garments aren't just garments in the Bible all the time. They're like associated with shame and triumph, with defilement and reward. It seems to be the case from start to finish. Well, so the conclusion. The biblical pattern for clothing involves association with shame and godliness. Shame for having no clothing or defiled clothing. But also joy, as in having beautiful priestly garments, or white garments, as the church in Sardis. And it's interesting too, right? It's almost like there is an article of clothing that will help move you from shame and defilement to joy and whiteness, purity. And that garment is the garment of repentance and the whole sackcloth thing. And so when you're reading about the different kinds of clothing, you ask yourself, I wonder what kind of robe I'm going to have. Am I like that guy in Sardis who will walk with Jesus in white for all eternity because I have lived a worthy life? Am I like that? If the answer is no, then you become ready to have that reward, that privilege in heaven. If you go through the sackcloth thing where you decide it changes now, I'm in agony of soul because I don't want to be halfway about the Christian life. I want to be pure. So go for it. And that might be the lesson of the clothing in Scripture.